Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17 is our scripture reading this morning. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's again ask the Lord's blessing now on the preaching of His word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for granting us Your word, and now we ask that You would speak to us through the preaching of Your word. We ask that Your word would be effective and that it would find great use in our lives. And Lord, that we in turn might give our lives again afresh to You. Father, we pray that You would keep him who speaks from error and that You would keep us listening as You speak to us. And so come, O Father, speak to us. We long to hear from You this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, by way of review, gave to us a pattern that we have observed. There is this pattern that God has laid down in Scripture that will be the pattern for Adam to follow in the chapters ahead. In Genesis 1, God takes what is formless and void, and He forms it and He fills it. And He has a timely work where we have 6 days of Him working and then ceasing from His work. And on the seventh day, we have Him resting. And we said that this is a very different kind of work and a very different kind of rest than what people were used to. The ancients, seeing gods warring with one another and creating things out of it. This was nothing of the kind here. God simply speaks the word and it happens. And the rest that God engages in is not because of fatigue, as we have said, but this is a rest that is forever. It is the enthronement of the eternal God in His eternal rest. It is on the seventh day, a day that no longer contains the phrase, "and it was evening and it was morning." This is the eternal day. This is the final day, or as theological shorthand, it is the eschatological day. And God has entered it, resting from His labors, enthroned over His creation. And so everything that we have seen in Genesis really gives us this heavenly perspective of what God is doing on earth. Now the scene in Genesis 2 shifts to some details on earth. And we're going to see how God's pattern that is laid down in Genesis 1 is the pattern that Adam is to follow. There are 10 major sections in the book of Genesis. And this morning we come to the first of the 10. You will see the words there in verse 4 that these are the generations of. And we're going to find that phrase, the generations of, these are the generations, 10 times in the book of Genesis. So Genesis 1 really serves as like a prologue up to verse 3. And now verse 4, we have the first chapter heading. And this is the chapter heading of the heavens and the earth, the day they were created. Moses begins this first section with a summary. And this summary is something similar to what we saw in the first chapter. God created the heavens and the earth. We know that from Genesis 1. But there is new information now that is imparted to God's people. There's something different or something additional that is added here. Genesis 1:1 went, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the new information that is provided here in verse 4 is found at the end. You listen and tell me if you can hear it. We have, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But what do we find in 2:4? "In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." He is God the Creator, and He is God the Lord. And how we need to hear this in our own day, that God is not only the God who has made things, but He is the God who is over all things, standing as the sovereign Lord. In this world, people want a God that will serve them, that will do their bidding. I want a God who will make my life easy. Maybe I need more money. I want a God who will approve whatever I do. I want a God who will help me out in times of difficulty. How differently the Bible gives us this picture of God. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And as the Lord, everyone will be summoned to give an account. He doesn't simply create the world and then say to the world, "Do whatever you will." He gives His commands, He speaks His decrees, and His creation is responsible. He is Lord over all. And of course we know that this word Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, is a word that describes how God relates to His people by way of the covenants. This is God's covenant name, if you will. As He goes to Abraham and He says to Abraham, "Go to a land that I will show you and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." That's Genesis 12. And when Abraham goes to the promised land, he goes and he builds an altar, and Moses tells us he called on the name of not God, but the Lord. And in Genesis 15, when God makes His covenant with Abraham, we have this summary in verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." When Moses is standing before the burning bush and he hears those unhappy words, guess what, Moses? You're going back to Egypt. Like it or not, go get my people. And Moses says, "This is okay, what do I do? What do I say?" God says, "I will show you. Here is what you say. Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me." And when Israel gathers at the foot of Mount Sinai and they hear the thunder and they see the lightning and the smoke and the ground quaking, and as the children of Israel have assembled and they hear the voice of the 10 words of the covenant, and the preface to those 10 words gives us the identity of the speaker. Who is he? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." God could have said, as this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, "I am Lord, bow and worship me. I am Lord, serve me, or I will strike you down dead." But notice how God covenants with His people in terms that are very refreshing and very heartwarming. "I am the Lord your God." There is sovereignty. "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt." I brought you out of your hardship, out of your difficulties, out of your pain. Now follow me. And so we have this identity of God as Lord, as God as covenant maker and covenant keeper. And now here in Genesis 2, He is introduced to us as creating the heavens and the earth, and He is the Lord God. And we would expect to find that Adam then will soon be brought into covenant with this God. And indeed he does. Now we move from Adam's covenant Lord to Adam's environment. And again, we cannot help but see the similarities between Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. We have the summary statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, we have a statement of the problem. The earth was formless and void. And in verses 3 and following, we have the solution to that problem. What do we find in Genesis 2:4? We have a summary statement. And in verse 5, we are introduced to a problem. What is the problem? There's no bush of the fields. It was not yet in the land. No small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So we have the summary statement, we have the problem, and then it moves to the solution, even as it did in Genesis 1. There's a rhythm here that's being repeated. What are these things that are spoken of here? The bush of the field. The bush of the field are the shrubs that would grow on Israel's hillsides. You would have 5 or so long months of drought where the ground would be crusted over and it would be hard, and you would look out and it's just not a really pleasant sight. It looks like desert. But when the rains come and the water soak the earth, then these shrubs, these plants, sprout up. And the hillsides are aflower and green and so forth. And so we have this solution that's coming. There's something that needs to happen for these plants to exist. And the second word that's used here is this idea of a small plant. These are the things that Israel would eat. Barley and so forth. Oats. These are the things that Adam is going to eat. These are the things that Israel would eat. And none of these things have yet appeared. Because there's no water and no man. So we have problem and then we have solution in verses 6 and 7. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now there's an interpretive decision that has to be made on this note of a mist going up, as the ESV has it. Other translations have a stream coming up from the land, or springs. And translators take different words to describe this Hebrew word because it's a rare one. It's only found in one other place, and that is Job 36:27, where there it is clearly referring to clouds. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain. Where does rain come from? Clouds. I believe cloud is probably the best translation for Genesis 2 as well. Because the lands were already being watered by the rivers that were spreading out, that we had just read about, that went throughout all the land. So this is a mist or a cloud that God raises up and dumps water down onto the ground. Now, congregation, let me just ask you, in light of all the interesting things God could have said, why this? Right? I mean, okay, there were clouds. Wonderful. They dropped water. Great, we get it. Plants don't exist without water, and if there is going to be food to eat, man has to toil the ground. Okay, we get it. Why all this detail? We have to remember who it is that Moses is talking to. As Israel listens to the story, they're hearing about their past and they're learning about their present and their future. They're hearing about their origin and they're learning about their destiny. Where is Israel going as Moses is telling the story? They are going to the promised land. And what will they find in this promised land? They will find not only these shrubs and things, but they will find people, the Canaanites particularly, who have a different view of the way in which rain gets there. The Canaanites worship Baal, who is the storm god. The God who sends the rain and waters the lands. And now here is Moses saying, remember Israel, that's not how it works. God is the one who sends the cloud and drops the rain on the ground. And Israel hears an echo of their own story. as God creates a beautiful place for Adam and sends the rain and provides the plants for him to eat. They're hearing their own story as he gives Adam a command to obey. They're hearing their own story. And now listen as I read from Deuteronomy 11, and there is a parallel. God says there in verse 11, the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. What was it that Eve was? Deceived. And what does Adam and Eve end up doing? Worshipping other gods. And what is the consequence? They must leave the garden of God. Israel's hearing echoes of their own story. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will quickly perish off the good land that the Lord is giving you. This is hardly coincidental. The Lord has provided for everything that you need. The Lord gives a command for you to obey, and God promises you a life that you have yet to experience. You see, these things that Adam hears are things that Israel is going to hear and be reminded of. As with Adam, so also with Israel. I have provided everything for you, Israel. I am bringing you into this land. Obey my commands. You will be blessed. God, in fact, in the way in which he makes Adam, is similar to the way in which he makes Israel. God shapes Adam out of the ground and brings him to the Garden of Eden. Where is Israel shaped? In the womb of Egypt. And they are brought into their Eden-like environment. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So Israel and Adam are both made outside of the special place that God has prepared and put into it. And just as an aside here, as we think about what this text says about Adam, and we've already talked about Adam in the image of God, we note that evolutionists actually have too high of a view of man. They say that mankind come from apes. Well, what does the Bible actually say that we have come from? Dirt. Dirt beneath those little apes' feet. You can just see the irony in this. No, you even in dreaming that we might have evolved from something else, you've put us too high up on the evolutionary scale. It's actually God scooping up handfuls of dirt and fashioning it and blowing into the nose of Adam. And he becomes a living being. Made in the image of God. And just like Israel, so also Adam, there is a special place, a center of gravity for Adam. Adam is in a place we would call Eden, but within Eden there is a garden. And so also Israel, they are brought to the promised land, to Canaan, but there is a center of gravity, there is a central place in Canaan where God will meet with his people. Where is that? It is the temple. So all these parallels running together here. God making Adam, bringing him into this land where he would provide for him, into this garden. God making Israel, bringing them into this land, promising to provide for them. And we also find that we have the same thing for Adam as for Israel, a command to obey. This is what you can do. This is what you cannot do. And so also Israel is hearing something of their own story. As Adam is there in the garden, into the central location within the garden, Moses focuses our attention in Genesis 2 upon two trees. One holds out life, the other tree holds out death. And Adam must choose life. And so also Israel hears that over and over again in their history. Choose life, Israel. Why would you choose to disobey the commandments of God? That spells death. And so this also forges the link between Adam and Israel. Now, one more thing to say about Adam's environment, and here we're going to do a little bit of the search of the Scriptures. What we are saying here then is Adam as being compared to Israel, and Israel's listening to the story, God has placed Adam in the first temple. That is something that I've said to you before, but it's not something we've looked at and analyzed. God places Adam in the Garden of Eden, which ought to be understood as a sanctuary, a holy place. Now, mind you, in Genesis 1, God gives the dominion mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yet we know from Genesis 3 that to leave the Garden of Eden is to be put under God's displeasure. God sends Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden as a consequence for their rebellion. But in Genesis 1, he is telling them to go ahead and fill the earth. And so what we would conclude then is that Adam and Eve are to take what God has given to them as God worked in that work week. Now it is Adam and Eve's turn to work and to expand that garden, to fill the earth with God's image. And so the entire earth becomes one cosmic temple to the Lord, filled with His image. Remember, as we did in the Bible study, images are in temples everywhere, golden images. But in God's temple, there is His image of flesh and bone, namely Adam and Eve, made in His image. So the garden is the first temple of God. And we want to look at some of these features. If the garden is the temple of God, we would then expect that Adam might actually have a duty to perform that would relate to that temple. We've already said that Adam was a king, and he was to rule and exercise dominion. Does Adam have a function like a priest here? And I believe he does. In Genesis 2:15, it says that God places him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, when these two words are used together and in close proximity to one another in the remainder of the first five books of Moses, they refer to the function of a priest. So Moses has not chosen these words randomly. The very words that he uses to describe priests later on in the Bible, he uses to describe Adam at the very beginning. Turn over to Numbers chapter 3, if you would. And we have the duties of Aaron's sons. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to me. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. There are words to guard and to minister. They shall guard, verse 8, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. We find further references in Numbers 8, 25 and 26. We won't turn there. And Numbers 18, verses 5 through 6. And so these words used to describe Adam as cultivating and keeping the ground are used next in the Bible to speak of the duties of the Levites, guarding the temple or the tabernacle. And what are they guarding it from? What is the function of a priest? It is to be holy to the Lord and set apart and to keep God's place holy. So if this is more than just words about tilling the soil and putting things in and taking things out, what exactly does Adam have to guard from? And we know what's coming, don't we? In Genesis 3, an unholy serpent is going to slither into God's temple. And Adam must not give him any space. If you go back to Genesis, there's one more point of comparison. If you look at the end of chapter 3, where we're told he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That is the very word that is used for Adam and his duties in the garden. So clearly this is more than an agricultural duty. There is a spiritual duty here. He is to guard, to protect, to keep the first temple of God. Why? Because he is the first priest. He is the first king. He is the first priest. And as Adam was expelled from the garden, God is not going to be thwarted for having mankind dwelling in his presence, sinful though they may be. He will provide a sacrifice. And there were ways in which God demonstrates that God is the one who provides the way back into God's presence that is pictured here in this garden. And we see it then take shape and root in redemptive history as we move from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple of God. And when we skip over the tabernacle to the temple, we find that Solomon chooses certain images reminiscent of this first garden that Adam is placed in. Turn now to 1 Kings chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 18. This is Solomon's building of the temple. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. In verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made from the entrance of the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. Now, why all that detail? He overlays everything with gold, and what are the images that we see? They're garden-like images. Trees, fruits, there are pomegranates around the colonnade. And the columns that are there. He places cherubim on the door to the temple and the temple facing to the east. I mean, all of these things are reminiscent of someone somewhere, namely Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's no other explanation for why there would be all of these garden-like imagery. And again, here is the idea of kingship and temple being brought together. The king builds the temple for the Lord, and it is from Israel where God's sovereign rule through Jerusalem would be for the subduing of the nations. And one cannot help but think about Adam in the first temple, and Adam functioning as a king who is to expand that temple and to expand Eden's borders as the earth is filled with the image of God. So we have this image before us of the Garden of Eden as the temple in Jerusalem stands as a reminder. It's the point of contact between heaven and earth. But now the difference being, if Israel is ever going to get back, there must be bloodshed. Like the Garden of Eden, Jerusalem is the place where one communes with God. This is why Daniel and his friends, or Daniel in particular, prays to the east, prays towards the temple. But Israel's kings, as we know, like Adam, caused the people to sin, to worship false gods, to go after Baal, to serve that which is not God. And so God drives them out. As Adam is sent out of the temple, so also Israel will be sent away from their temple. William Dumbrell makes this observation. This is an ominous omission. Instead of showing the glory of God spreading from Israel to the world, the books of Kings and Chronicles show the decline and ultimately the fall of Israel's kingship and temple. But before, even as Adam's cast out, even before Israel must leave their temple and their promised land, God gives a picture of what will be. And now we turn to the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, in chapters 10 and 11, Ezekiel sees a picture of what's going to happen. God gives him that vision of him leaving his holy temple, leaving it open and ready to be desecrated and destroyed. God shows him what the Babylonians will do in 587, but we're interested in getting a picture of the temple. So Ezekiel 47, God promises that his temple will indeed be built. Ezekiel 47, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Englaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." See, this is an ideal temple. This is a scene that we could not create. Here's this picture of a new temple. And just like in the Garden of Eden, where there's this source of water that cuts through it and then spreads out to the lands of the east, so also Israel hears that there is another temple coming. And this temple will have water. And where did Ezekiel see that water gushing from? From underneath what? The altar. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. It's coming from underneath. This is God's source of blessing to the world. And what happens when this life-giving water goes? Like in Genesis 1, we have fish that are swarming in the waters. Things are becoming fresh again. Things are becoming habitable. And there are the leaves from the trees that are now for the healing of the nations, and fruit and food for everyone. It is the picture of paradise restored. It is the picture of what Adam gave up, God will reclaim. But how does He do it? And now we need to take one last step over to John's Gospel, and we see the way in which God will bring the temple back to His people. In John chapter 2, we have Jesus entering into a temple of all places, driving the money changers out. And they are perplexed, and in verse 18, the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so we have this speech of Jesus saying that the temple that you have put your confidence in, this building of stone and wood that you are trusting in as Israelites did before, that is not the true temple. That is not the final temple. That is not the goal of God for this world. It is far greater. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise up that temple on the third day." And as Jesus is raised from the dead, He is raised with temple building activity that will not end until His return. And that is the beauty of what we see in the Scriptures. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The foundation is laid, and now He goes to work building a temple of the Lord. He replaces the temple with something greater, namely His body. And so Paul can speak of us as being joined to God by living faith. We are united to Him. God is in us, and we become the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, right from the very start then, right from Genesis chapter 2 onward, the goal was a worldwide temple filled with the image of God, reflecting His glory. And though even Adam forfeits the rights and the blessings to these things, he throws it away. God rescues him and gives His people pictures of Christ in Solomon's temple, in Ezekiel's temple that he sees coming. It is nothing less than the temple of God, Jesus Christ in His body, a temple of which you belong, and you are now made a part by faith in Him. And so you have a handout, and we'll close with this. If what we're saying here is we have this temple that we are a part of, a temple that has been anticipated as early as Genesis chapter 2, well then what is your function as the temple of God? Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. You are a temple, therefore you are to offer sacrifices, not of animals, but of praise. Do you realize that? When you are praising the Lord as we sing to Him, you are offering up the sacrifice fitting for a temple. Prayer, Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Where does incense get laid? On the altar. And where is the altar? In the temple. He says, as you pray, you are offering up incense to the Lord. It is your act of service, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Repentance and humbling ourselves, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our finances and our giving. But I've received everything, Paul says, in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What they gave is counted as a pleasing sacrifice. Acceptable. And Romans 15, we have evangelism. Nevertheless, on some points I have written to you rather boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. What is that priestly service of the gospel of God? That the gospel goes out. And people will be brought in to this temple, into this tabernacle where God dwells with His people, that they might be refreshed. This priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God sanctifies your offering and service. Philippians 2:17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Drink offerings were for temples. All of our life is worship. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so, presenting one's body as a living sacrifice, not something that gets burned up and is no more, but this is the pattern of our lives every day as we offer ourselves. Here I am, Lord. I can go to no other. I have no other place where I would rather be than in your presence, serving you as part of your temple. I give myself to you. And that is counted as a holy sacrifice to God. Well, why can we do all these things? And this always brings us back to Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5:2, we walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The only reason why we can engage in these things, in prayer, in gospel proclamation, in finances, in serving, in singing and praise and so forth, and have that acceptable, is because of the worth of Christ's sacrifice for us upon the cross. A sweet smelling aroma. And so, congregation, as this is our call, as this is our duty, let us remember that as we gather here, though this is a building, and though we have certain benefits to this building, the reality is God is preserving for Himself a people. And it is a people that make up His holy temple of which He dwells. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the pictures and the images of Your glory and grace. That you are not a God who stands far back away from your creation, but you draw close and you would even choose to indwell us. That we might come together as your people and have you walking amongst the golden lampstands, walking among your saints, building us up that we might better reflect the temple of God. And we desire, O Lord, for our praying and our singing and our giving and our witnessing to better resemble the purity of Christ's sacrifice. And so sanctify every good work that we do. And may it be pleasing in your sight only for the merit and worth of Jesus Christ, who does all things well. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.